You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 Mile North of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, our guest speaker is Pastor Jamie Snyder from Lakeside Christian Church, located in Lakeside Park, Kentucky. So many people are looking for a remedy or a fix to their life. The truth is, there is a remedy, and it's not a product, but it's a person. And his name is Jesus. Our scripture text comes from Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Today's message is entitled, The Remedy.
Well, thank you. Thank you for that. It is a real honor and pleasure to be with you here at this church. I really like this church and friends with John Hampton, so pay attention to what's going on here from a distance. My plans for the weekend didn't quite work out. I was going to bring down my wife and our two-year-old daughter, Hazel, and take a special trip to Disney on Friday. But because of Mr. Matthew, that didn't quite work out. So our plane was canceled. And so I came down to Orlando alone. And I'm staying in a two-bedroom condo all by myself, which is awesome. So, hey, I'm like, honey, it's just not the same without you. But I'm getting so much rest without my four kids. So, don't tell him I said that. Hey, so it's awesome to be here. Last summer when we were down on vacation, we actually came and worshiped with you then. So it's a great church. Do not take for granted what's going on in and through this church. There are so many churches all across the country that are closing the doors month after month, year after year, and yet this church is expanding and growing and reaching people in the name of Jesus. And so stay on this mission. It is the most important mission that has ever been given in human history. It is the only mission that matters. You stay on it. And we're going to be on that mission today as we get into God's word. Well, it seems like everyone is looking for a remedy of some kind. And there are no shortage of options. If you watch any television, I'm sure you do, then you know that during any 30-minute television show, about 18 minutes or so of that show are dedicated to commercials. And a lot of those commercials are designed to advertise, to peddle, to sell remedies of some kind. Many of them are medical remedies. And there are these remedies out there, these supposed remedies for anything and everything you could possibly want, need, or desire. There are remedies to help you stay awake. There are others to help you fall asleep. There are remedies to help you gain weight and those to help you lose weight. There are remedies to help you grow hair and remedies to help you stop growing hair in all the wrong places. There are remedies to eliminate wrinkles and those to get rid of extra chins if you're not into having extra chins. There are remedies for anything and everything. And here's what's so interesting. It is almost all of these remedies that are made available in our culture, they will come with this long list of warnings of what may go terribly wrong in your life if you take this remedy. You know how the pharmaceutical commercials go. It'll show a beautiful couple, husband and wife. They're running through a flowery field together, holding hands in slow motion. My wife and I do that all the time. Like, we're always running through flowery fields in slow motion together. So they're running through the field. And the first 15 seconds or so of the commercial, they will tell you what might slightly improve about your life if you take the remedy. And then the final minute and 45 seconds with an auctioneer telling you everything that's going to go terribly wrong with your life if you take the remedy, if you even continue to live after you take the remedy. So medicine X may improve your outlook on life, but it's also going to cause bushy hair to grow on your back, blisters to show up on your hands, and canker sores to take over your mouth. Great. And medicine Y, it may help you with your allergies, but you're also going to lose eyesight in one eye and grow an extra limb and spontaneously combust. Or medicine Z may give you more energy, but you're also going to experience halitosis, itchy skin, and explosive diarrhea. Take two of those and call me in the morning. And so there are all of these remedies we pursue and we take and we swallow, and they come with all these potentially disastrous side effects, but we indulge in them anyway, looking for some kind of relief. Now, the truth is there is some relief, there is some treatment, there is some healing that comes along with these remedies. I don't want to pretend that there isn't, but here's what I find so interesting and also ironic. No matter what remedies you may take along the path of life, life just keeps leading to death. Let me make a statement that I'm sure you'll agree with. It's so obvious it really doesn't need to be said, but I will. I hate death. I hate everything about it. I hate death as a person, as a pastor. I've been up close on the front row to watch death do what death does so many times. I hate it. I hate death. Sometimes the death was a result of a tragic accident. Sometimes it was the result of a long-time illness. Sometimes the death was a result of an accidental decision made by another person. Sometimes the death was the result of an intentional decision of the person who died. Sometimes the death was expected. Sometimes the death came as a complete shock and surprise. But no matter the scenario, there have been so many times when I've gathered up with grief-stricken families as the tears flowed freely and the wailing was loud. We've gathered in living rooms and in family rooms and in ER rooms and in neonatal rooms, all because death showed up uninvited and did what death does. I've performed funeral ceremonies for people I never even knew while they were living. I performed others where I literally had to weep my way through because I was standing just a few feet from a fancy box that held a person I knew dearly and I loved deeply. I'll never forget standing in the back of a funeral home and watching as this young mom and dad stood next to this casket, barely larger than a shoebox, and their little baby girl was laying in that box, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people streamed by, expressing their sympathies, expressing their condolences, many of them not even knowing what to say as the tears streamed down, just saying goodbye to the baby girl, and that baby girl just happened to be my 16-month-old niece, Caden, who slipped away one night in the middle of her sleep. I remember standing in a dark, wet, cold cemeteries, another mom and dad under an umbrella. They alone, they carried their baby girl to her final resting place as well. I've wrapped my arms around widows as they cried the tears, dropping to the ground on the dirt, turning the dirt into the mud. It was only a year and a half ago, just a few doors down from the house where I live. It was an early Thursday morning. It was just a few days before Easter, in fact. And I sat with the little boy and the little girl that I know very, very well. And I sat there with Daddy as we explained to them that Mommy was not going to be coming home anytime soon. In fact, she wasn't going to be coming home at all. And what they didn't know is that she had decided to take her own life in the basement of their home the night before. I hate death. This last year, I've encountered death on a very, very personal, gut-wrenching level as my dad, my daddy-o, my best man, as I called him, he passed away. He'd been experiencing a neurological condition for many years. It was never even officially diagnosed by the time he died, but his brain deterioration also caused physical deterioration, of course, and it just ravaged his body from the inside out. And it was last year about this time that the doctors had to put a feeding tube into his belly so he could get nutrients that way. And so he lost the ability to the pleasure and the experience of eating wonderful, delicious food. And because his throat was closing up from this condition, not only did he lose the ability to swallow, but then eventually he also lost the ability to speak. And those final weeks, the only communication we were able to share was through notes that he would write. And sometimes the notes made perfect sense. Many times they didn't make any sense at all. And then in the final days, as infection invaded his body, there was hallucinations and very erratic behavior. And then on that last day, March the 3rd, last spring, I was in that room with him, and his very, very labored breathing, that death rattle, they call it, calmed down into this very still breathing wisp of air, barely even moving in and out. In a moment that is frozen in my mind that I'll never forget, just the two of us in the room sitting on the edge of his bed with my hand on his chest and the other hand on his face, he took his final breath. I hate death. And I know all of you, you could stand up here and say the very same thing, and you'd have stories to go along with it, and we could cry together. I hate death, but every single time I make that statement, there's another statement that's ready to jump off the tip of my tongue as well. Here it is. It's I hate death, and I love Jesus. I hate death, and I love Jesus. And I understand for some of you, that seems a bit confusing. Why would you make those two statements together? I hate death and I love Jesus. What do these two statements have to do with one another at all? Well, nothing except for everything. See, what we're really doing in this life is we're so desperately looking for a remedy for death. That's what we're doing. I mean, look at our lives. We take pills and we swallow vitamins and we exercise and we run all these miles and we try to eat right and we drink 8 glasses of water per day. At least I've met people that do things like that. And we try to exercise and stay fit and we get things nipped and tucked and liposucked. I mean, we do. Why do you think I look this way? And so we do all these things. And when asked why we do these things, most people would say, I'm just trying to improve the quality of my life. And there's some truth in that, but there's a deeper truth in that. What we're really trying to do is to increase the quantity of our life. What we're trying to avoid death for just one more year, one more month, one more week, one more day, just one more hour. And so what I need and what you need and what we need and what everyone we've ever encountered needs is a once and for all remedy for death. And the good news, no, the great news, the gospel news that this church is built upon and my life is built upon is that there is absolutely a once and for all remedy for death. But the remedy is not a product, but a person, not a what, but a who, and he has a name. His name is Jesus. He's the remedy. He's the remedy for death. Now notice when I talk about Jesus, I'm not saying he's a remedy. I'm saying he's the remedy. He's not one among many. He is the only remedy for everything that has gone so terribly wrong in this life. He is the only remedy for death. And a very fair question many would ask, some of you would ask, is why Jesus? But there have been so many other spiritual leaders that came before Jesus, so many that have come since Jesus. Why is Jesus the only one that we would place our trust in, we would build our hope in? Honestly, in this world today, we've got to ask this question. Why not Muhammad? Why not Buddha? Why not Gandhi? Why Jesus? Why only Jesus? Well, there's so much I could say in response to that question. But because we have limited time together, I just want to simplify the answer. Why Jesus? Why is he the only one we place our trust in and we build our hope in? Well, because last time I checked, Jesus is the only person who's walked out of his own grave alive, never to enter back into a grave again. And I am talking about the resurrection, and contrary to popular belief, it's okay to talk about the resurrection, even though it's not Easter. Luke chapter 24, verse 1 says this. On the first day of the week, I love this passage. Very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In the fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Friday, Jesus had been crucified on a cross. The Bible tells us that a man named Joseph of Arimathea, he was a friend of Jesus, that he asked for and was given permission to take Jesus' body from the cross and to give him an honorable, appropriate burial. And so he did. Joseph of Arimathea, along with another friend of Jesus named Nicodemus, they took Jesus' body, and according to the custom of the day and with their own personal resources, they wrapped his body up in 75 pounds of linen and spices, and then they laid him down in this borrowed tomb, and then they rolled the stone into place. The Bible tells us that the Roman authorities, they were so paranoid that Jesus' followers would come and steal his body and make up some story about how he's come back to the dead, back to life, that they put these armed Roman guards outside of the closed up tomb. So the stone was in place and the guards were in place and Jesus wasn't going any place. That was their plan, but Jesus had other plans. And so that morning when the women went to the tomb and they found that Jesus was nowhere to be found, they raced back to the apostles and said, "Men, I've got to tell you this good news. Jesus is no longer dead, but he's alive." Now, I've read these resurrection passages over and over again. Many of you have. And every single time I read them, there's kind of a new angle to the beautiful truth I'm seeing. And what I've been thinking about lately is this response that the disciples had to this news of the resurrection. Look again what it said, verse 11. But they, speaking about the apostles, did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. As you might know, Jesus' disciples, they weren't the sharpest crayons in the box. It's true. Read the Bible sometime. You'll see that they weren't. But they understood the way death works. They knew that dead people tend to stay dead. I mean, that's kind of the way it works. I mean, during his ministry, they had seen Jesus raise several people back from the dead multiple times. But those people lived to die another day. And now it was Jesus, though, who had died. And they knew how he died. They knew he had died in the most brutal, humiliating fashion the world has ever known, even up to this point. They knew he had died on a cross. Now, interestingly, in the years since then, there have been many skeptics who have tried to rationalize away or explain away the resurrection of Jesus by saying, well, here's what really happened is Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. It's just that Jesus on the cross, he fell into a comatose-like condition. And it was after laying in the cool air of the tomb for a few days, he came to and he walked out of his own grave, but he wasn't back to life. He was just still alive. Well, there's a few problems with that theory. One, even if he had just fallen into a comatose-like condition, being wrapped in 75 pounds in linen and spices tightly probably would have suffocated him. But assuming he survived the crucifixion and suffocation, well, then there is that whole little problem in a weakened condition of rolling the stone away. And oh yeah, outside the stone, there were armed, trained killers waiting outside the tomb. But that theory can't be taken seriously anyway. I mean, historians tell us that as many as 6 out of 10 men would die just from the beating alone before they ever even made it to the cross. And so assume Jesus was able to survive the beating. The odds were against him, and he made it to the cross. He wasn't coming down from the cross alive. The Romans, they were not just novices. They weren't rookies in killing. They were experts in execution. They knew exactly what they were doing. And so Jesus went to the cross alive, but he came down from the cross one way. He came down dead. And the disciples knew that. And so when these women showed up on this Sunday morning telling this story about Jesus was back to life, it just sounded to them like a bunch of nonsense. And the truth is, there's some of you and some of the people you love the most and you care about the most that sort of share those same sentiments. That this story about a man who had died walking out of his own grave alive on a Sunday morning, and now we have this Easter celebration once a year, it just sounds like a bunch of nonsense. I mean, a good fictional fairy tale, absolutely. A fun bedtime story, sure, but a truth to build your life upon, now you know better than that. Now listen, if you're skeptical, if people you know are skeptical, I would just encourage you and encourage them this way. I understand the skepticism. It's just in the midst of the skepticism, be willing to consider the evidence. That's exactly what Peter did. Did you notice? It said in verse 12, it said, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends, and yet Peter was skeptical of the resurrection. But in the midst of his skepticism, he immediately raced to consider the evidence. Why? Because Peter, he wasn't the sharpest crayon in the box, but he was wise enough to know that if Jesus had really come from death back into life, then life and death would never be the same again. And so he raced to the tomb to consider the evidence. He found that the burial cloth was there, but the man who had been buried was no longer there. And he walked away, and only later did he put two and two together and realize that Jesus had really resurrected from the dead back into life. And so listen, if you're unsure, and I understand that, consider the evidence. If you would honestly and objectively consider the evidence, you would find there is overwhelmingly historical evidence to support the real bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Exhibit A, his body is still missing. And that kind of matters to me. I mean, I've said this a lot of times, many times, and I believe it. That if anyone is ever able to find the archaeologist or scientist, a discoverer, if anyone is ever able to find the bones of Jesus still buried somewhere on the other side of the world, and they could prove it to be the bones of Jesus, I'm going to walk out of a room like this and never walk back into a room like this ever again because I have better things to do. I mean, you seem like wonderful people, and I would love to get to know you better, but it wouldn't be able to happen in a room like this, because if Jesus is still dead, I'm not gathering to sing about Jesus or to encourage people to follow after Jesus, because if he's still dead, he is not a Lord to follow. He is a lunatic, and he is a liar, because he said, I will die, and I will rise again. So if he is still dead, he is just a liar. So exhibit A, his body's still missing. I don't need an exhibit B, but there is exhibit B through Z. The best kind of compilation of resurrection evidence I've ever seen is a book called The Case for Easter. It's written by a man named Lee Strobel. I'd encourage you, whoever you are, to read it. And I know you may think, well, of course the book proves the resurrection of Jesus. What do you expect it to say? It was written by a pastor. Well, he may be a pastor now, but he certainly wasn't a pastor when he wrote it. At the time Lee Strobel wrote this book and did the research for this book, he was the chief legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. Oh yeah, he happened to be an atheist, staunchly against God because he didn't believe in the existence of God. And he was tired of hearing his Christian wife talk about this man named Jesus who'd walked out of his own grave alive. And so he decided, I'm going to use all of my Ivy League training intellect and all of my resources at my disposal, and I'm going to disprove Christianity once for all, especially the resurrection, because the resurrection is the core belief of our faith, by the way. And so he set out and he did the study and he did the research and he compiled all of the evidence that people had presented up until that point. And in the midst of disproving the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, he became absolutely and unequivocally convinced that this man named Jesus walked out of his own grave alive. And he determined, and I agree with him, that if a man walks out of his own grave alive, then he is who he says he is, and the things he says must be true. And so he set out following hard and fast after Jesus, and he has never turned back since. And I don't think that he plans to. Now I've studied the evidence for myself of the resurrection. But I believe that the most compelling evidence of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the radical change in the behavior of his followers and his friends, his disciples. The night Jesus died, the time when he was in his moment of greatest human need, his friends, these men that he had spent 3 years of his life with, night and day, traveling and eating and praying and worshiping and teaching with, they abandoned him. They all ran as far away as they could, as fast as they possibly could. One of them, we've been talking about him already, Peter. Peter said he didn't even know Jesus. When Jesus was in the courtroom being tried, Peter was out in the courtyard around the fire warming up. He was kind of just listening into the conversation, listening to the gossip that was going around about this guy named Jesus of Nazareth. And while he was there, someone looked at Peter and pointed at him and said, I think I've seen you with him, haven't I? And Peter's like, you talking to me? You're telling me, yeah, you were with Jesus. Jesus, who are you talking about? He denied that he even knew Jesus. Not one time, but three times he denied even knowing a man named Jesus when Jesus was in his moment of greatest need. Why? Well, because ultimately Peter was afraid to experience what Jesus was about to experience. You could say it this way, that Peter was scared to death of death. And most people are. When surveys are taken of American people asking you, people like us, hey, what's your greatest fear in life? Well, death is almost always very, very near the top of the list. Interestingly, death usually isn't at the very top of the list. It's usually number two. The number one fear of most Americans is public speaking. I'm scared to death right now. So number one is public speaking, number two is death. It was Jerry Seinfeld who pointed out, ironically, that means for most Americans, if they're at a funeral, they'd rather be the person in the casket than the person giving the eulogy. think about that. And so most people are scared to death of death. It's true, people like us. And I think there's so many reasons why. I think there's the uncertainty of death, like when it will happen and how it will happen. And then there's the inevitable pain and suffering that almost always comes along with the process of death and of dying. But I think what really scares people so much about death is the seeming finality of it all. I mean, you've seen a casket close. You've been to the funerals. You've been to the cemetery. You've seen the dirt piled on. And when someone dies, it feels like the show's over. It feels like the lights have gone out, like the curtain has closed. It feels so final. It makes people so scared of death. Peter was. He was so scared of death that when Jesus was in his moment of greatest need, he abandoned him. He denied that he ever even knew Jesus. And yet his behavior radically changed. You fast forward the clock not very far into the future. And you find this very same Peter on a day called the Day of Pentecost. It was the day when the Christian church as we know it really began. It was Peter standing in front of a massive crowd of people, much larger than this one. And he was declaring the very first gospel news message about Jesus. And by doing so, he's putting his very life on the line. Because in the crowd were some of the people who were responsible for killing Jesus. And in the midst of his sermon, he accused them of killing Jesus. It was a pretty bold move of faith on his part. But this was not an isolated incident. It was the story of the rest of his life.
We know from history that Peter, like most of the disciples, he ended up being killed because of incessant bold faith in and preaching of Jesus. And so, of course, the question that comes to my mind is, how could this be? How could this be? This man that was so scared to death of death that he denied even knowing Jesus, later on, ended up being killed because he refused to stop preaching about Jesus even when he was staring death in the face. How do you explain the change in behavior? Well, it's pretty simple. Peter knew that there was a remedy for death. And he knew it wasn't a product, but a person, not a what, but a who. It was his friend, it was his king, it was his Lord, it was his Savior, Jesus. And here's what I believe, that real life begins. That real life begins when you no longer have to be scared to death of death. Imagine that. Real life begins when you no longer have to be scared to death of death. And listen, friends, that's the life that Jesus so desperately wants you to experience. That's the life that Jesus came to give. Jesus gets such a bad rap. He's so misunderstood. People think that Jesus wants to take. No, they think he wants to take freedom and take fun and take joy and take happiness and take life. No, he doesn't. Jesus wants to give and give and give and give and give. And what he wants to give to you more than anything else and give to the people you love and care about and live around and work with, he wants to give life. He said, I have come to give life and life to the fullest. He wants to give you the finest life, the highest life, the greatest life. And the life that Jesus comes to give cannot be quenched out even by death itself. That's the life he wants you to live. He doesn't want to take from you. He wants to give to you. That's why he came. And when you know Jesus loves you and you love Jesus, death is just this corner you turn that leads to a higher, greater, better, more fulfilling, satisfying, never-ending life. And so when you follow after Jesus, death is still ugly and awful and nasty, but anything to fear? No. Harmful? No. When I was a little kid, one day I was playing outside with my sister, who's 2.5 years older than I am, and we were playing by a flower bed, and where you find flowers, you find bees. Well, my little sister, or my big sister, she's little, but she's older than me. She is so kind and so loving and so compassionate, so much like Jesus, that she let me know in that moment that little bees like to be held by little boys. Glad that's funny for you. And so I was a little boy, and I wanted to hold a little bee, so I went over, and I put a little bee in my little boy hand, and he was so excited to be held, it immediately stung me. But it's all right. I got even with her a few years later when I told her that snapping turtles like to be kissed. I'm kidding, but that would have been awesome. I wish I would have done that. The Bible says, when you live for Jesus, death, listen to me, death is like a bee with no stinger. Annoying? Yeah. Awful? Yeah. Harmful? No. Death is nothing to fear. There is a remedy for death, and he has a name. Unfortunately, that continues to be a very, very well-kept secret. Back in the spring, I was on an airplane flying up to New York City to see my dying father. And that particular flight, there's two things about it I'll never forget. The first one is this. I was flying from Cincinnati to New York, and the first thing about it I'll never forget is that for the second time in my entire 36 and a half years of life, I was able to fly first class. Now I know that some of you always fly in first class, and if you do, I'm so happy for you that you get to do that. Typically, I fly in the back of the plane where you get charged to breathe, but this time I was in first class, and immediately I realized just how different it is. Like, I sat down, and they were offering me like lobster tail and wine and a full body massage before the plane took off, but I didn't indulge in any of that because I had other plans. I wanted to do to other people what had been done to me so many times. And so I sat there on the very front row of first class, and I looked eye to eye with every single coach passenger that walked by. And the look I gave them was saying this loud and clear: one day, if you just keep working hard, one day, if you do your very best, one day, if you reach your potential, if you even have potential, you might be able to sit in a seat like this. But in the meantime, back where you belong. I try to share the love of Jesus anytime I get. So I sat in first class, but What I really remember about it is the guy that was sitting next to me in first class. Like typically, I fall asleep immediately on a plane. I think that stuff you see coming out of the vents is laughing gas. Like, I don't even ever remember flying on a plane. I fall asleep. But I couldn't sleep this time because I was sitting next to Chatty Cathy himself. And he explained to me that he was living in Denver at the time, but he'd come into Cincinnati to visit family, and the flight to Denver was canceled. So he was trying to fly to New York to get a connecting flight to Denver. And I know you don't care about any of those details. Neither did I. I was trying to get some sleep like some of you are doing right now. But I got to hear the details. So you're getting to hear all the details. So he told me he'd been living in Denver for about 6 months, and my family used to live in Denver. So I was like, oh, where in Denver are you living? And tell me about the area. And I was like, oh, yeah, I know that area. And I said, oh, you know, how did you end up getting a roommate when you got to Denver? And he said, oh, it's a really, really cool story. He said, I posted the need for a roommate on the Reddit website, and I got a response. I was like, okay, that's cool. But how did you guys know that you'd be compatible, like, people to move in together to be roommates? And he said, oh man, well, here's how I know. He's like, the guy called me and he came over and we started talking and we realized that we both love the same TV shows and the same video games and we both love smoking weed. And so he said, it's true. So he said, we spent the whole evening together, like smoking weed and watching TV shows and playing video games. And we knew we were perfect for each other. It was an awesome night. And in the very next breath, he said, what do you do for a living? I love those moments. I said, FBI. No, I said, I'm a pastor. And he started like stumbling all over himself. And I don't know why he said this. He was like, oh good, it's gonna be really nice to have you around in case we have an emergency landing. And I'm like, dude, an emergency landing? I'm not a pilot, I'm a pastor. And so we continued on in the conversation and I shared my snacks with him because I think he had the munchies. And we kept talking and I don't know how we got there and why it happened, but at some point in time, I'll never forget what he said. I'll never forget what he said. He said, I don't know when I'll die, but when I die, he said, I want my body to be frozen until someone figures out how to reverse death. And I realized he didn't know that someone has already found a way to reverse the power and the devastation of death. And it wasn't a scientist, and it wasn't an engineer, and it wasn't a highfalutin professor. It was a poor, humble carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus. I would love to tell you that in those moments, I introduced him to the remedy for death, and I said, hey, it's not a product, it's a person, it's not a what, but it's a who, and he has a name, Jesus. And then when we got to LaGuardia Airport, I found a fountain, and I baptized him into Christ right then and there. That did not happen. In fact, I missed the opportunity to introduce him to the remedy, and I've regretted it ever since then. But I'm not going to miss the opportunity this weekend. There are some of you, you are living, you may not even realize it, but you're living scared to death of death. And you don't have to live that way any longer. If you're following Jesus, you don't need to be living that way. You need to be embracing and being filled up with the life that Jesus has already given you and let that rule in your heart and let that rule in your mind. But for those of you that are living outside of a relationship with Jesus, you no longer have to live scared to death of death either, because you can enter into the living water. You can have the deepest and the best, the never-ending life that Jesus offers so freely and is so readily available right here, right now. You don't have to live scared to death of death any longer. You can live with a shine in your eye and a bounce in your step and your chin held high like no one else in this world does, because the greatest enemy, the greatest foe, we can stare in the eye and mock because of nothing to fear. I will always hate death and everything that comes along the journey of death, but even more so, I will always love Jesus. Get this here. Life leads to death, but when you follow Jesus, death just has this way of leading to life. I hate death. Even more so, I love Jesus. And if you can't already, I hope the day will come soon when you can confidently say the same. If you stand with me, we'll pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are such a gracious, kind God. Lord, when we wrecked your plan with sin, when we brought in the awful nature of deception and dishonesty and evil and lack of holiness into our lives, sin. instead of just turning and looking the other way, turning your back on us, you said, no, you rolled up your sleeves and you rolled out the plan of salvation that had been put in place before time ever even began, the plan to send the Lamb of God to die and to live again so that we could be set free. Lord, let us be people that will live free and free indeed, knowing that you have given us a great life, the best life, the highest life, a life that can't be quenched out even by death itself. Father, let us live with that confidence. Let us live with that bold faith. And let us be people that will be on this mission to invite anyone and everyone into the life because everyone's invited to the party. God, I pray that you would just do a heaven-sized work through this church. Help them to continue to expand. Help them to continue to grow. Let them to continue to be disciple-making people, people who can no longer be scared to death of death because they have tasted life that is only found in you. God, I'm grateful for the story of the resurrection. Lord, shame on us when we make it be a one weekend a year story. Let it be the story of our lives all day, every day. That we've been set free to live and live well, not just now, but forevermore with you, because of you. And we pray this in Jesus' saving name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, The Remedy, with guest speaker Pastor Jamie Snyder from Lakeside Christian Church, located in Lakeside Park, Kentucky. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88 Grace. That's 407-884-7223.